pray, shall we, as we come to God's word? Let's pray. Later on in that same letter, Paul writes these very famous words: all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we ask and pray, Heavenly Father, that your word, you would speak to us from it by your Spirit this evening, that you would correct us, rebuke us, and train us in righteousness, that we might be equipped to serve you. So please help us to listen, to understand, to be transformed, and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, about 10 years ago, when I was working at the University of Birmingham, I was having some coffee with some colleagues after lunch. It was a group of friends that I knew who were there. And for reasons that I don't remember, the conversation suddenly turned to what happens after death. And my colleagues began to start talking about what would happen after death. They were a pretty mixed group. There were sort of some there who were kind of a bit new agey. So they began to talk about sort of kind of spirituality and reincarnation. There was one there who was from a sort of a kind of Catholic background. There were others from an atheistic background. And I found myself in the midst of this conversation that had just erupted. Well, I'd love to be able to tell you that I seized the moment of this absolutely glorious gospel opportunity and proclaimed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were all converted subsequently. But I'm afraid that it didn't happen like that. I wasn't really in the mood to speak to anybody at that particular time, so I kept silent and hoped that the conversation would quickly move on to something else. They were my friends, and I knew that they wouldn't like what I had to say about Christ, and I didn't particularly want to offend them at that particular moment. So I kept silent and missed what could have been a glorious gospel opportunity. Basically, out of cowardice, out of fear of their persecution and their attitude towards me, that it would become more difficult to work with them or become friends with them. And it's easy to justify that to yourself. Well, maybe this isn't the right moment to speak. Maybe it's not useful to have this kind of argument amongst a big group of people. I should pick them off one by one at a kind of later time when it's not quite so embarrassing. Well, I wonder if you've had experiences like that. I wonder if there are times in your life where you could have spoken the gospel, but where you failed. That's only one of my many failures. I could spend the entire evening telling you about them this evening, where I haven't made the most of an opportunity to speak about the gospel. Like lots of people, I'm a natural coward, and I want to be liked by people. And that's actually precisely why I need to hear Paul's letter to Timothy. I suspect that there are a large number of you who are exactly like that, and you can look back on your life at a whole series of embarrassing failures in evangelism when you weren't bold, when you didn't speak. And that probably means that's why you need to hear the letter to Timothy. And it's why, as a church, we need to hear the letter to Timothy. You see, here in this letter, Paul was writing to Timothy, who was his right-hand man and his successor. And the reason that Paul was writing is because Timothy was in danger of failing in his ministry. Timothy was experiencing cowardice under pressure. And as a result, he was in danger of failing in his ministry. Paul was writing to him from Rome, where Paul was a prisoner on trial, and he was expecting to be executed soon. In the eyes of the state, he was branded a criminal, a threat to Rome, a dangerous subversive. And this persecution that he was suffering had been instigated by the Jews, who had disowned him and shopped him to the Romans. And the people around Paul were all deserting him. Paul writes later in this letter that in his first defense before the Roman emperor, everybody deserted him. Nobody came and supported him. Nobody wanted to be associated with Paul anymore. If they were associated with him, then maybe they'd experience the same persecution that he was suffering. So they did a runner. It's exactly like Jesus. When Jesus was arrested, what did the disciples do? They hopped it, because they didn't want to be associated with him. And that's what had happened to Paul in Rome. Well, he's in Rome facing trial and probably execution. And his right-hand man, Timothy, is in Ephesus, in the city in which Paul planted a church. And the church that Paul had established at the time he was writing was in all sorts of trouble. There were false teachers who'd arisen in the church in Ephesus who were teaching a different gospel. They were proclaiming a message that was more Jewish They weren't really interested in Jesus. They were interested in the myths and the genealogies and the laws of the Old Testament. They were kind of taking the church in a Jewish direction. And actually, in doing that, they were protecting it from persecution. If it was seen as a kind of subset of Judaism, it would probably be escaping persecution and trouble. And in this situation, Timothy is under pressure. Facing these false teachers, will he stand up for Paul's gospel? Will he continue his ministry and his work in the church, even at the cost of the same persecution Paul is facing? And Timothy is struggling. He's experiencing cowardice under pressure. So this letter to Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote that we have in the New Testament. And it's Paul's last words to Timothy. In 2008, a lady called Sandra Carey Boggins died of cancer at the age of 44. And she left a memory box for her two young sons, who were aged 10 and 13. And the memory box that she left contained advice to them on how to grow up and become decent young men. She wanted to pass on her advice as she faced death. And in many ways, 2 Timothy is Paul's memory box letter to Timothy, to encourage him in faithful gospel ministry, to how to go on being a decent and faithful gospel minister, and especially how to persevere in faithful evangelism. At the end of the letter, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul gives Timothy a very solemn charge. He says to him that he is to preach the word, by which Paul means the gospel message. He puts it in other terms of doing the work of an evangelist. And everything that Paul writes in 2 Timothy is designed to encourage him to be faithful in evangelism and in his ministry, to use the gift that God has given him. Well, I guess that raises an immediate problem for us, doesn't it? Which is, what's the relevance of this letter to us? Most of us are not in exactly the same position of Timothy. We're not leaders in the church. Most of us are probably not gifted and commissioned as evangelists. This is a very personal letter. There's no indication that Timothy was commanded to read it to the church. How does it speak to us when we're not in the same situation as Timothy? Well, I think it has much to say to us. I think it helps us to know what we should want from our leaders. It helps us to know what kind of ministry is vital for the life of the church. We learn from reading this letter that what we need is a faithful gospel ministry. And what we need are faithful gospel ministers. But as we read this letter, we perhaps learn that that's not an easy task. We learn something of the difficulties of being a church leader, of the pressures that they face, the struggles that they have. And maybe we learn how we can support them and encourage them. Maybe we also learn how we can avoid making their task and their ministry more difficult, how we can avoid putting extra pressures on them that mean that they're not faithful in their gospel ministry. So maybe as we read this letter, it will teach us something about how to look after our leaders, what we want from them and how to encourage and help them. But I think it does also have something to say to each one of us individually. After all, even though we're not all called to be evangelists, we are all called to be willing to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ as we have opportunity. We're all called to be those who make the most of every opportunity that we have. We're those who are called to be able to give an answer for the hope that we have when we're asked. So even though we're not exactly like Timothy, the principles that are spoken to Timothy, the encouragement that's given to him, is an encouragement to each one of us as we have opportunities to speak of Christ and proclaim the gospel. And I think as we start in chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, what we begin to see is how Paul deals with Timothy, how he deals with this minister who is on the edge, who's in danger of giving up because of his cowardice. And what I suggest we see in these first opening verses is we see something of Paul's encouragement, Paul's exhortation, and Paul's example. So firstly, Paul's encouragement. See, Paul doesn't start this letter by beating Timothy up and berating him for his failings. Instead, Paul starts by encouraging him. And I think that's so important as we think about how we enable people to remain faithful in their ministry and in their service. It's so easy to rebuke and challenge and tell people what to do. But actually, if that doesn't come out of genuine encouragement, then it's unlikely to be successful. I was absolutely rubbish at maths at school. I think one of the reasons I was rubbish at maths at school is I had a teacher who just never encouraged. He was one of these incredibly brainy maths people who could never understand why anybody else just didn't get it. All he could do was shout when you didn't understand. The result is I've hated maths for life and been completely useless at it. There was no encouragement. And the same is true actually often in Christian ministry. If people just beat other people, if they just tell them their failures, tell them to try harder, and they don't understand that they need encouragement, the result is likely to be the same. And it's so striking that Paul starts by encouraging Timothy. Do you notice the way he greets him? Chapter 1 and verse 2, my dear son. He starts by expressing his love for Timothy. What it literally means is my beloved child. Chapter 1, verse 4, he sort of says how much he longs to see him. He's deeply emotional. He's talking about the depth of relationship that he has with Timothy. In fact, this sort of idea of longing to see him is both at the beginning and the end of the letter. The whole letter is an expression of that longing. So he wants to tell Timothy of his love, how much he means to him. But isn't that a great way to encourage people? Isn't it a great way to encourage people to tell them that you love them, that you value them, that you appreciate them, that you're concerned for them, that they mean something to you? How much easier it is to respond to somebody's rebuke and correcting if you know it comes from love and that they love you and that they care for you. And that's how Paul starts this letter off. Then notice the way that Paul prays for Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 3, he gives thanks to God for Timothy and prays for him day and night, constantly. Paul's not saying here that he prays every moment of the day for Timothy, but what he's saying is that every time he prays, he remembers to pray for Timothy. Probably he's talking about his morning and evening prayers. The Jews prayed in the morning and the evening. Paul's saying, every time I pray for you, Timothy. Well, what a great encouragement that would have been to him in his ministry, to know that Paul was praying for him. To know that Paul was interceding with God for him and his work. Well, I wonder if you encourage people by praying for them. Praying for them regularly, praying for them faithfully. Do you regularly pray for those who are involved in ministry? Those who are leading the church? Those who are in the different ministries of the church? Do you pray that they'd be faithful? Do you pray that God would keep them going? That he would encourage them? I think often, very often, we say to people, we'll pray for them, but we don't remember to do it. We kind of have good intentions, but we're not really faithfully praying. Well, Paul here is faithfully praying for Timothy, and he tells Timothy that he is faithfully praying for him. I think there's a little lesson here that the key to faithful prayer is actually remembering. It's not that Paul sort of kneels down to pray and sort of waits for God to bring things to his mind so that he can pray for those things kind of spontaneously. Paul remembers and then prays. My guess is we'll only pray for people in a faithful and committed way if we remember. Maybe you need to think about how you can remember to pray for people. Maybe you need to write down who it is you want to pray for, the ministries that you want to be praying for, so that you make sure you're praying for them on a regular basis. Such an encouragement to have people praying for you. And then do you notice the way that Paul affirms Timothy's faith? Chapter 1 and verse 5, he doesn't just remember to pray, he remembers Timothy's faith. He remembers that Timothy has a genuine faith, what he calls a sincere faith, literally a faith without hypocrisy. He remembers Timothy's tremendous spiritual heritage. His grandmother and his mother were converted before him. They became believers and then he became a believer. And so Paul says he is absolutely convinced that Timothy shares their faith. So here, as Paul is struggling with cowardice, struggling with fear, Paul affirms his faith. He doesn't start by questioning it. And yet, again, when we see people struggling and having difficulties in the Christian life, how often our first response when we see them struggling, failing, or stumbling is to start with the reaction, well, maybe they're not a Christian. Maybe that shows their faith isn't genuine. We kind of, as it were, begin to write them off right at the very beginning. Paul doesn't do that at all. He affirms Timothy in his faith. He no doubt looks back to his conversion and the profession of faith that he made, and he reminds Timothy of his genuine faith so that he can go on and urge him to keep going in that faith. So what an encouragement to Timothy to know that Paul loves him, to know that Paul's praying for him, to know that Paul is confident that he has a genuine faith. That's how Paul starts with this man who's on the edge in his ministry. And then secondly, Paul goes on to exhort him. So we see Paul's exhortation. And that's verses 6 and 7. In many ways, verse 6 and 7 are the crux of the whole letter, because they introduce what the letter is all about. Paul is urging or exhorting Timothy to use his gift. Because he's got a sincere faith, Paul reminds Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God which is in him through the laying on of his hands. What he's talking about here is the special gift of evangelism or teaching, which was recognized by the church when Timothy was ordained or commissioned for ministry. That's what the laying of hands is all about. People recognized that Timothy had been gifted in this way. The church set him apart, and the elders and leaders of the church laid their hands on him to mark that. You can read about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But you see, Paul is concerned that Timothy isn't using the gift that God has given him. And so he uses this picture of a fire being rekindled. He urges Timothy to fan into flame the gift that God has given him. Now, he's not necessarily saying here that the gift that Timothy has been given has somehow died down to a kind of a tiny ember, that it's almost out. The word just means stoking up the fire. And like lots of men, I am by nature a natural pyromaniac. When I was a teenager, I loved bonfires. There was nothing better than building the world's most fantastic and biggest bonfire. And it begins to burn down, and then you just pile a whole new load of stuff on and it starts flaming up again. Put me anywhere near an open fireplace and I'll do exactly the same today. You just have to keep on stoking it up to keep it roaring. And actually, that's what Paul is saying here about the gift that God has given you, just to stoke it up and keep it roaring, keep it burning. And you see, the problem is that Timothy seems to be inhibited by fear. So in verse 7, Paul says God's not given a spirit of timidity. And the idea of timidity here means cowardice. It's actually a word that's used in the Old Testament of the fear that prevents people from fighting in battle. Timothy is a coward who doesn't want to fight. And so he's become timid. And the result we can see from verse 8 is that he is unwilling to testify about Jesus and to suffer for the gospel. He's become ashamed of Jesus, and he's become ashamed of Paul, Jesus' prisoner. And so the call, the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy is for him to fan into flames this gift, to overcome the fear by allowing the Holy Spirit to empower him. Do you notice that in 1 verse 7? He's been given a spirit of power. He's to allow the Spirit of God, the powerful Spirit of God, to overcome his cowardice and his timidity. Well, I think there are a number of lessons for us here. I think it's quite striking that, as far as Paul is concerned, Timothy has control over the gift that God has given him. And that's an important thing for us to note, that when God gives us gifts, we have control and we have responsibility, both as to whether we use the gift and how we use the gift. Timothy has been given this gift by God, but it's his responsibility to take action to fan it into flames. Just because he's got the gift of preaching and the gift of evangelism doesn't somehow mean that he automatically teaches and evangelizes all the time. I have the gift of a lawnmower at home. Doesn't mean to say that it cuts the lawn. I have to take action to use what I have. And the same is true in relation to this gift. Gifts don't automatically take control of us and sort of work out of us. And Paul says that the spirit that Timothy has been given is not just a spirit of power, but also of love and self-discipline. Spirit of kind of moderation and self-control is the idea here. You see, Paul's reminding us that we are able to control the gifts that we've been given by God, to use them or to not use them, to use them in loving service and in a self-controlled and disciplined way. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 when he talks to the church about the way they exercise the gifts? He says they're to control themselves, they're to use them with love and order. I guess the question for each one of us then this evening is this: what gifts do you have? And are you using them? Are you fanning them into flame? Are you exercising them? The way that we stoke up our gifts is actually by using them rather than neglecting them. Isn't that often the case? If you've got some gift for an area of Christian service, if you don't use it, your heart grows cold and you kind of just sort of lose the ability. But as you step out in faith and do the thing that you're gifted to do, God sort of causes that gift to grow and to develop. The danger for us is that we have gifts that we're not using, or not using as fully as we might. That applies to all of us. Only some of us are specially gifted for evangelism, but we've all got gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14 and Romans 12 tell us that God gives us all gifts. Yours might not be the gift of evangelism. It might be the gift of administration. It might be the gift of giving money. It might be the gift of teaching. It might be the gift of encouraging other people. Whatever the gift is that God has given you to serve the body of Christ, are you using it and fanning it into flame? Are you using it with love and with disciplined self-control? For many of us, the barrier, I think, to using our gifts in the service of God actually is time rather than timidity. It may not be that we're cowards, but that we're not willing to make time to use our gifts. Maybe we're unwilling to sacrifice weekends away with friends or going on holiday in order to commit to teach the kids at church or city youth on a Friday night. Maybe we're unwilling to sacrifice getting more downloads off the computer or going out for nights out than to give to the church to help meet the gift day target. We just won't use our gifts fully. We don't fan them into flame. Maybe if you are gifted in evangelism, the danger is timidity and not speaking and being ashamed of Jesus. Well, God equips and empowers us to use the gifts that he's given to us. God has given Timothy a specific gift, which was recognized by the church, but he's given all Christians his Holy Spirit, who is a spirit of power. Paul, you note, it says in verse 7, God gave us a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. That's true for all Christians. God gives us not just the gifts, but in his spirit, he gives us the power to be able to use those gifts in his service. I also think there's a sort of an interesting point here that it's not necessarily the case that the most gifted evangelists are the most naturally brave people. God gave this gift to Timothy, despite the fact that he was timid Timothy. Actually, the New Testament suggests in a number of places that Timothy was perhaps a rather timid individual. But the fact that he was naturally timid doesn't mean that God didn't give him the gift. It's easy to think that God only gives the gift to those who are naturally brave, to those who are naturally extrovert. God chose to give this gift to Timothy, despite his natural weakness. And it's striking that actually through church history, some of the greatest servants of God have actually been timid, cowardly, weak vessels that God has used. Think of Peter, denied Jesus. In Galatians, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles and denied the gospel, in effect, because he was afraid of what the Jews thought of him. Think of Thomas Cranmer, the kind of Archbishop of Canterbury who led the Reformation in England. When he was arrested by Queen Mary when she came to the throne and was threatened with burning unless he renounced Protestant teaching and embraced Catholicism, he recanted of his Protestant views and embraced transubstantiation. I mean, he was facing being burnt. His kind of cowardice took over. In God's mercy, in God's grace, he turned back from that and was willing to be martyred. But he wasn't naturally brave. He was naturally cowardly. The fact that we might be naturally cowardly doesn't mean that God can't use us. Doesn't mean that God can't give us that gift and call us to use it. So we've got Paul's exhortation to Timothy to use the gift that he's been given in the power of the Spirit. And finally, we've got Paul's example. Paul's example. In 1940, when Winston Churchill became Prime Minister, he broadcast to the nation and he said this: "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." Well, Paul is calling Timothy to exercise his gift, and he knows that for Timothy that will mean suffering for the gospel. So look what he says in chapter 1 and verse 8. He's calling Timothy to fan into flame this gift, to use it. What is that going to mean? He says to Timothy, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." See, we're reminded here, I think, that a call to follow Christ is always a call to suffer. A call to follow Christ is always a call to suffer. It's always a call to take up the cross. It's always a call to be rejected by the world. It's always a call to face the cost of belonging to Christ and the shame of being known as his. That's just what the Christian life is. It's a call to suffer and to bear shame. But the great thing, you see, is that Paul isn't calling Timothy to do something he hasn't done himself. Paul isn't like some sort of kind of comfortable staff officer at the chateau miles away from the front, ordering Timothy over the top. Paul is calling Timothy to do what he himself has done. And I think in verses 8 to 12, what he is doing is he is giving Timothy an example to follow. He's giving Timothy an example of faithful ministry. After all, Paul has testified to Jesus. As he puts it in verse 11, he has been a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. And Paul is an example of suffering for the gospel. After all, verse 12, he says, "That's why I'm suffering as I am." Paul says to Timothy, "I'm a prisoner." It's a word that literally means I'm chained like a common criminal. I am suffering for the gospel. Paul is giving Timothy an example from his own experience. But most importantly of all, Paul is an example of gospel faith. Paul is an example of gospel faith. Because I think what Paul says here in these verses is that it is faith in the gospel that gives confidence to suffer for the gospel. It is faith in the gospel that gives confidence to suffer for the gospel. It's actually believing the very message that we proclaim that gives confidence to proclaim it. So in verses 9 and 10 here, what Paul does is he reminds Timothy of what the gospel is. The gospel, you see, is a message about a God who saves. The gospel announces that God has saved men and women by grace, not because of what they've done, not because they've earned salvation, but because it's been his eternal plan to rescue them, planned from even before the beginning of creation, and now revealed in Jesus Christ. And the very heart of the gospel message is that through Jesus Christ, the Saviour, God has destroyed death and has brought about eternal life. That's the focus of chapter 1 and verse 10. The Saviour Jesus has destroyed death. What it literally says is that he has abolished death. Death has been finished, done away with, abolished. And in its place, he's brought about eternal life. Paul doesn't explain here how that's accomplished. We know that it's through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, his death for our sins that takes away the judgment that we deserve, that thereby frees us from death, his resurrection from the dead that brings about glorious new life. Paul doesn't spell all of that out here because Timothy knows it already. He wants to emphasize the result of the gospel, which is that death is abolished and then eternal, immortal life is brought about. Through this very gospel, he has brought life and immortality to light. The word for immortality is a word that's more literally incorruptibility, something that can never be lost, something that can never be taken away. And see, what Paul is saying to Timothy is that he is willing to suffer for the gospel because he believes the gospel, because he knows that death has been defeated, and he knows that there is eternal life to come. Paul, you see, is about to die. And from a human perspective, it just looks as though his whole life and ministry has been wasted. It's come to nothing. He's just going to die a common criminal, rejected by the world. But yet Paul says he is not ashamed, because he is confident that he can entrust his life and his ministry to God. It's safe in God's hands. That's what Paul means in verse 12 when he says, I know him whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him for that day. See, Paul is looking ahead to the time when Jesus will return to establish his kingdom. That's the day. It's the day of the Lord. And Paul is confident that even though it looks as though he's about to lose everything, he's about to lose his life, he's about to lose his ministry, he is confident that it is safe with God. To Timothy, above all else, is a letter that looks and focuses on the life to come. As Paul is facing death, he doesn't write about death, he writes about life and the life to come. Do you notice that? Even in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And that is what sustains him. That is what brings him hope. That is what enables him to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. In fact, it's exactly the same as what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul speaks of the resurrection of Christ, in the end, the resurrection of the Christ and the certainty of the resurrection for those who follow Christ is the motivation for being willing to face suffering and trouble in ministry. The climax of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58, where Paul writes this, therefore, my brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. See, the resurrection makes it worth it, no matter what the cost. See, it's pointless to suffer for the sake of the gospel if there's no life to come. It's pointless to suffer for the sake of the gospel if there's no eternal inheritance. It's pointless to suffer for the sake of the gospel if death wins. But you see, the gospel declares that death does not win. The worst that the world can do to you is end your physical life. But if Jesus has already destroyed death and brought about eternal life, what have you got to fear? What loss is that? So can you see the example of Paul here? Paul is willing to suffer for the gospel precisely because he believes the gospel. He is trusting the God who has abolished death through Jesus. He is confident that he is secure in his salvation. Verse 9, he talks about how God has saved us. It's already done. It's already finished. And Paul is presenting himself as an example to Timothy. He wants Timothy to have the same faith, to trust the gospel just as he does. And Paul is an example to us. Because what we see in Paul is the faith we need if we're to be willing to witness and suffer for the gospel. So the most important question we need to ask ourselves tonight is this: do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that in Jesus death has been defeated so that you can trust your life and your ministry and your work and your service to God? That you can trust that it won't be wasted, it won't be lost, no matter what the world does to you? Because only if you have that conviction will you be willing to use your gifts and fan them into flame. Only if you have that conviction will you not be held back in your life and service for Christ by fear of death. You won't be held back by the fear that you're missing out on whatever else the world could offer you. You won't be held back by the fear of what people think of you and what they can do to you. See, the cost of being faithful in gospel ministry may be rejection, hostility, social exclusion, intimidation, mockery, persecution, shaming, imprisonment, maybe even death. But Paul says that doesn't matter if you have a confident hope that death has been destroyed and there is immortal life to come. See, if that's true, it actually doesn't matter if serving Christ costs you your career success, you don't have as good a job or as much money. It doesn't matter if gospel ministry costs you your popularity amongst your friends. It doesn't matter if gospel ministry means you miss out on opportunities in this life, that you don't have time to visit every country, that you don't have the opportunity to go bungee jumping in the Andes or whatever else it is people think is sort of kind of crucially important. We don't have to do that because death has been defeated and there is an incorruptible eternal life. I wonder if this evening you're not a Christian. Isn't it true that deep down you actually live trapped by the fear of death? Deep down, because you fear death, you basically live to try to get the most you can out of this life. Because at root you think this life is all there is. So you just live to pack in the experiences. You think life's not a dress rehearsal. It's just sort of one ride, and I've got to make the most of it. Let me tell you, if that's the way that you live, and that's the way you do live, you won't be willing to sacrifice yourself for doing what's right. You might think you will, but in the end you won't. You'll only go so far. You'll only go as far as it doesn't really hurt you, as far as it doesn't really cost you. Because in the end, if you think this life is all there is, it's just not worth the cost. You'll actually be doing everything you possibly can to avoid death. Your saviour will be the medical profession and the drugs it comes up with. Your saviour will be the diet and the exercise gurus who tell you what you need to do to extend your lifetime. You'll be putting your energies and your efforts into trying to live as long as you can. Deep down, you live trapped by the fear of death. Deep down, you know that in the end, your life is futile. That nothing you do will last. Nothing will survive. Well, if that's you, you need to be saved from the power of death over your life. And the way to be saved from that power of death is to trust Jesus, the Saviour, who has destroyed death, who's abolished it, so that you can be free to truly live in the way that God created you to live. When death has been destroyed and you trust God, you can trust him with your life, with your ministry, with all that you do, with absolute confidence that none of it is wasted. Do you have that confidence? If you don't, trust in Christ, the Saviour. Churchill offered nothing but blood, toil, sweat, and tears. But at the same time, he also offered the incentive of victory. He went on to say, you ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. But Churchill was only able to offer the aim of victory. How convincing it seemed when the British Army had just been evacuated from Dunkirk and the Germans were sort of poised to invade, I don't know. But it wasn't a confident and sure hope of victory, it was an aim of victory. Well, we can be confident the gospel offers us not just the aim of victory, but the fact of victory. Death has been defeated. You can trust God with your life and with your ministry. And if you can do that, then you will be willing to suffer and to testify for the sake of the gospel. So are you willing to listen to Paul's memory box letter to Timothy? Are you willing to be encouraged by Paul? Are you willing to be exhorted by Paul to use your gifts in his service, to overcome fear and cowardice and whatever else it may be that prevents you from serving him? Are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to follow his example? Are you willing to believe the gospel and the victory that it proclaims against death? To have a confident hope in God, to trust your life and your future and your ministry to him. Because only if you are, will you be willing to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of Paul to us. As we listen in on him speaking to Timothy, we're very conscious of how alike Timothy we are, how often we fail in our ministry and in our service of you. We ask and pray that we might be encouraged by Paul's words as we remember the faith that you've given us. We ask and pray that we might be those who fan into flame the gifts that you've given us so that we might use them to serve you and serve your people. Please guard us against holding back from being faithful with the gifts that we've received. And most of all, we pray that you would help us to believe the gospel, to believe that death has been defeated, to believe that there is a glorious and incorruptible life to come, to believe that our service and our ministry and our lives are safe in your hands. And we pray that as you give us this gospel faith, we might have a greater boldness to stand firm for the Lord Jesus, to be willing to testify to him, and to be willing to suffer for him. And we ask this for his glory. Amen.